But we'll read a section from James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. And with the Lord's Word open before us, let's still our hearts in a word of prayer, and let's all ask the Lord to speak to us now through the reading and the preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask of Thee tonight that Thou wilt teach us what it means. Teach us more of our Savior. Teach us more of His love. Teach us, O Lord, to have discernment between what's real and what's not. For we know, O God, that this epistle calls on us to make that distinction between pure and undefiled religion and religion that is defiled and that may not even be true. Lord, give us discernment, we pray. Give us discernment, O Lord, not only to understand the surroundings around us, but give us discernment to understand our own hearts and our own standing before God. May we be enabled, O Lord, to read our titles to heaven clearly. Or may we be enabled to discover that we're in need of salvation, whatever the need may be. We look to Thee, Lord, to speak to us. And to this end, I plead the blood of Christ over my own heart and life. I am mindful, O Lord, of my inability and my unworthiness for the task before me. But I call upon Thee to apply that fresh cleansing of the blood to my heart and life. And then, based on the merits of that blood, I pray that Thou wilt fill me with Thy Spirit and make me a vessel fit for Thy use. Carry us forward now, dear Lord. Give us ears to hear. May there be, O Lord, with the help of Thy Spirit, that hearing of the heart, so that our lives indeed will be affected by what we learn this evening from Thy Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 2, and we know that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. We come now to what could rightly be called the heart of this epistle of James, the heart of the distinction between pure and undefiled religion before God and impure and defiled and phony religion. And you may recall that we have been taking that text pretty much from James chapter 1 and verse 27, and we've been noting that this is an important text, a key text in this epistle of James. If I could just read it to you again. In chapter 1, verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Pure religion and undefiled really in essence amounts to compassion and holiness, compassion and separation. And we have pointed out along the way that not all religion is pure and undefiled. And there is a danger in the heart of those that are even the true followers of Christ to allow their religion to degenerate into something that becomes impure and defiled. And now when we come to this portion we've read, we have really the heart of the distinction between pure and undefiled religion before God and impure, defiled, and phony religion. And we also come to what is perhaps the most controversial passage in the book. The great doctrine of the Reformation, which was based so much on the epistles of Paul, was the doctrine of justification by faith. Paul writes in Galatians 2 and verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And then we come to a statement like what we've read in James chapter 2, which seems to contradict that. And this has created controversy in the minds of many to the extent that some have wondered in the course of church history, Martin Luther, for example, as to whether or not this epistle of James even belongs in the Bible, in the New Testament. Look at verse 14 in James 2. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Look at verse 24. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. So there is a seeming contradiction here, an alleged one. Now we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and there are no contradictions in the Word of God. There may be contradictions in our thinking, but there are no contradictions in the Scripture. But before we take up the study of this supposed contradiction and show really how easily it is resolved, I would like first to do just a little bit of backtracking over what we've already covered and simply show you a few of the many ways in which Paul and James agree. This will not only set the stage for saying that if they agree in so many other areas, they must agree in the doctrine of justification by faith as well, but it will also give us the opportunity to briefly review some of what we've already covered in our Sunday evening studies. Let's compare James and Paul then in a few verses of Scripture and note the agreement. Look with me in James chapter 1. Let me read verses 2 to 4. He writes, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If you would compare that with Romans chapter 5. Verses 3 and 4. We read, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Let's add verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So we find certainly very close agreement between James and Paul on the theme of trials. What about the theme of sin and its results? Look at James chapter 1 again, and verse 15, where we read, "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Compare that, if you would, with Romans chapter 6. Some very familiar verses here. Verse 21. "What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." And then jump down to verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So they're in agreement on the theme of trials. They're in agreement on the doctrine of sin and its results. What about the theme of the new birth? Look at James chapter 1 and verse 18. And here we see that they are in agreement with the sovereignty of God as it pertains to salvation. "Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Of His own will begat He us. Of His will we gained an interest in Him. Of His sovereign good pleasure we have been born again." Compare that, if you would, with Romans chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. "For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." We see that there's perfect accord, don't we, between James and Paul on the sovereignty of God in salvation, the sovereignty of God in the new birth, or the bestowing of His mercy. We see there is agreement between them as well as to the means of the new birth. Again, James 1:18, "Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." Compare that, if you would, with 1 Corinthians. Flip forward just a little bit to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15, where Paul says, "For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." The gospel was the means, wasn't it? Paul was an instrument. The gospel was the means through which the saints in Corinth gained an interest in Christ. That lines up in accord with verse 18 in James 1, "Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth," or with the gospel. The gospel is the means that God uses. This is why we preach the gospel. This is why we sow the seed of the gospel, because we recognize, as James did and as Paul did, that God is able, through the use of His word, through the use of the gospel, to work mightily in a man's heart to bring that man to a saving knowledge of himself. This is why I strive to encourage you to give out the gospel, sow the seed, pass out tracts, avail yourself of every opportunity that you possibly can of communicating the good news of salvation, because it is of the Lord. The Lord can work through His word. And if you believe that, then you won't be the least discouraged by what you perceive to be the hardness or the resistance of sinful men. God is more powerful. God's word is more powerful than the resistance of sinful men. One more on the theme of theology, or the doctrine of God Himself. Look in James 1 again, at verse 17, where he writes, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." And if you would compare that with 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, where we read with reference to Christ, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Now these are but a few samplings of where Paul and James agree. The study could be carried out quite extensively throughout the Epistle of James. And again, we need to note this agreement so that we recognize that any apparent contradiction between James and Paul on the doctrine of justification by faith is but a superficial contradiction which appears on the surface only. A little later on, we'll see how they are in perfect agreement on this doctrine as they are on every other doctrine. But let us come now to the heart of the matter that James is taking up in this section of his epistle, back in chapter 2. Two kinds of faith are being described in this paragraph. We could label them a dead faith and a demonstrated faith. And the differences between them are as great as the difference between heaven and hell itself. How is it that a person can be double-minded, a forgetful hearer, and a failure when it comes to showing the mercies of the gospel? Well, it may be, I suppose, some would want to argue that he's in a backslidden condition and has only lapsed temporarily into a condition of indifference. But it may also be that the problem is far more serious and that his faith is but a dead faith. Certainly the divine intention behind this passage is that every child of God should examine his faith to determine what kind it is. And so what I want to do this evening for a few moments is to study the two kinds of faith that are described in this section, all the while seeking with the Holy Spirit's help to examine our own faith so that we may be sure what kind it is. Consider with me then, first of all, this dead faith that James mentions in this section. And look again, if you would, at verse 17, where James says, "Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." And then verse 20, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" In verse 26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." There's really no doubt, is there, about the kind of faith that James is describing here. When I adopt the phrase dead faith, that's a very scriptural designation, isn't it? That's exactly what James is talking about, a dead faith. And he goes into great detail in the examination of this kind of faith. And he does so with a very serious question preceding his examination in verse 14. He says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" Now, James is not in doubt as to whether a person is saved by faith or not. In fact, look at verse 23. He's borrowing from the same text that Paul uses when he writes, "And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." So James is not disputing whether or not salvation is by grace through faith. He's asking the question in verse 14, can that kind of faith save him? Or in other words, can that kind of faith that is wholly divorced from works save him? And then he goes on to describe this dead faith. What I want you to see first concerning dead faith is that it can share a common element with true faith. And that common element may be the element of orthodoxy. Dead faith can actually be an orthodox faith. Look at verse 19. "Thou believest that there is one God." Well, that's orthodox, isn't it? That's good doctrine. That's the sound truth. One God in three persons. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Your faith in that instance, though it's right, may be of no more benefit than the same faith of the devils. The person possessing this kind of faith may believe in God. He may give assent to the truth of Christ. He may have knowledge of the gospel. He may give positive assent to these truths and yet still be lost. You know, when I had the opportunity many years ago to visit Northern Ireland, I met the kind of people there that I have never met in America. In so many ways, I suppose you could say that's true. But there was a very definite spiritual contrast between people there and people here. There were actually people in church, people who would give assent to the truth of God and the truth of Christ and the truth of the gospel. And they would be honest enough to acknowledge to you, and some of them did acknowledge this to me, I'm not saved. They're not saved, and they know it. I was floored. I'd never experienced that before. In America, it seems everybody's saved. Whether they're in church matters not hardly what they believe. Everybody's saved. Give us half an excuse to call a man a Christian, and we'll call him one. Over there, they seem to at least recognize, no, if I was saved, my life would be transformed. There would be an effect upon my heart that would govern what I do. And I can't honestly say I have had that effect on my heart, so I know I'm lost. And they're honest enough to acknowledge that. At least some of them were when I was there several years ago. Well, look with me, if you would, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. This is a passage that I think a lot of Christians ought to examine, or a lot of professing Christians ought to examine and seriously consider. And you ought to be able to answer the question, is this me? Could this be me? Look what it says. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Whoa, you could say that James agrees with Jesus, couldn't you, on that score? Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I can remember numerous occasions when Dr. Cairns would refer to this passage, and he would point out that in this instance, there's nothing wrong with their orthodoxy. And really, as it stands in this case, there's nothing wrong with their activity. They're actually engaged in work, aren't they? They're doing things in the name of the Lord. They're professing even to believe in the name of the Lord. And yet at the end of the day, they're lost. What a serious matter. What a heart-searching challenge this text presents to us. In this passage, the Lord is looking ahead to the judgment day. He's pointing out that on that day, there will be people standing before Him who were orthodox. They gave assent to the truth of Christ. And in the case before us now, they not only were orthodox, as I said, they were active. They prophesied in His name. They cast out demons in His name. They did wonderful works in His name. And yet they were lost. Now, in their case, we're able to see that they made their works the grounds for their hope. They're before the Lord pleading their works as the basis for their acceptance. They thought they would be saved on the grounds of what they had done. You cannot be saved that way. But in the case James is portraying for us, you have a situation where a man or woman may be orthodox who does nothing. Can such a faith save him? And the answer I think that James gives us is obviously not. So you take these two passages together in Matthew 7 and James 2, and you have to conclude that while works cannot be the grounds for our salvation, they cannot be altogether lacking in the experience of salvation either. There must be a place for them, and it must be the right place. It's no wonder that the Lord said in that same chapter of Matthew that we should enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be who go in that way, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Those who make works the grounds for their salvation have not found it, and those who wholly divorce works from their faith have not found it either. Orthodoxy alone is not salvation, especially if your orthodoxy is a dead orthodoxy. Dead faith could be further described as a well-wisher's faith. Look with me again back in James 2 at verses 15 and 16. Where he says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. You could call this the kind of well-wisher's faith. I wish you well. I see you're in need, and I wish you well. The picture is described in these verses of one who is in need, who perhaps approaches a Christian and expresses his need, and the Christian's response is just that. Well, I wish you well. I hope your needs are met. The Lord bless you. But his faith never rises above the realm of the hypothetical. His whole Christian walk exists in the world of the make-believe, so to speak. We could illustrate this kind of faith, I think, in the realm of politics. If a candidate should happen to run for office and you say you believe in him, that your views are the same as his views. His views are your views. The stand he takes is your stand. You hope that he is elected to office, yet you never contribute to him or speak about him or don't even bother to vote for him. How valid is your support? How sincere is your allegiance? The same thing might be asked with regard to your support for the cause of Christ and your allegiance to the person of Christ. Does that support and allegiance ever enter the realm of the real world? Or are you at best a well-wisher? A well-wisher's faith, James says, is a dead faith. The Apostle John has something to say about this kind of faith. If you would look in 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, where he says, but whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. James is really in agreement with John also, isn't he? As well as with Paul, as well as with Jesus himself. No one who has truly experienced the love of Christ and has come to recognize and appreciate what James has told us in chapter 1, that every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from above. No one who has entered into this blessed truth can fail to rise any higher than being a well-wisher. No one can fail in that. If that's all the higher you've risen, then John asks rightly, how dwelleth the love of God in you? And James states bluntly that such a faith is dead. We see dead faith further described in verse 17 as an isolated faith, back in James 2 and verse 17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone, all by itself, isolated, from your life, so to speak, from your conduct. You might say that a person possessing dead faith is a person that perhaps is very self-centered. He's all alone or isolated, and that he feels that his faith begins and ends with himself. He's happy to think of himself as being the recipient of all the blessings of salvation, but he mistakenly thinks that those blessings were designed to terminate with him. In other words, salvation was designed for the good of those who receive it. Whether or not it goes any further than that is a matter of little consequence. That's the false notion. This kind of thinking is contrary to Scripture. It's true that the blessings of salvation and the benefits of salvation are great blessings, and they bring to us joy and peace and love to our souls. But it's also true that this joy and peace and love are not the primary purpose of salvation. The primary purpose of salvation is the glory of God, to the praise of the glory of His grace, Paul emphasizes some three times in Ephesians chapter 1. And if our faith is an isolated faith in that it makes us recipients but not transmitters of the blessings of Christ, then our faith fails to bring glory to God. You could say that such a faith flies in the face of the eternal purpose of God in salvation. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, if you would. A familiar text. In chapter 2 and verse 10. And see here the purpose of God in salvation. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Oh, the failure to give action to our faith really flies in the face, doesn't it, of the eternal purpose of God in salvation. So faith was never meant to be alone. In Peter's second epistle, he lists the things that are to be added to faith. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Peter goes on to say that if these things are not added to faith, or if, as James puts it, if faith is dead being alone, there's a single reason for it, and Peter gives us that reason. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Oh, it is possible for a person to go into a lapse of dead faith by failing to add these things to his faith. But if that happens, the reason is traceable to a single cause. You have forgotten that you were purged from your old sins. If you but remember that you were purged, if you but remember that Christ died for you, if you but remember the greatness of His deliverance and the manifestation of His love, then you can't fail to add these various things, including brotherly kindness and charity, to your faith. Only the forgetful or the lost will forget. The knowledge of sins purged, forgiven by the blood of Christ will prompt the believer, therefore, to diligently pursue avenues of brotherly kindness and love. Faith which is alone is dead in that it never works through the believer. His faith is isolated in that he views himself as being the recipient of the blessings of faith, but he never sees the importance of his faith getting beyond himself. This is dead faith being alone, James says. And it's a dangerous position to be in. It could indicate, as I say, that you're backslidden, that you've lapsed, or it could indicate that you're lost. Of course, the man that's backslidden should never have assurance ministered to him. He needs to get right with God and not be assured, oh, you're saved in spite of your backslidden condition. Some people, I think, mistakenly find contentment in a backslidden condition. Oh, I'm all right eternally. I'm just backslidden. and they say it as if they're proud of it, or they're at least content with it. Man, that's a dangerous position. That's the position of a soul that's lost. In a similar vein, James describes this faith as being empty, or at least he describes the person as being empty. Look at verse 20 back in James 2. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? The word vain there is a word that could be equivalent to empty. The person who possesses nothing but a dead orthodoxy, whose spiritual ambition never rises above being a well-wisher, and whose faith never gets beyond himself, can never be a satisfied person. His faith couldn't possibly be a satisfying faith. If he was truly honest with himself, he would have to acknowledge that whatever he professes with regard to salvation, he finds himself hollow and empty. The Christian life was never meant to be that way. The Lord Jesus said, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." The kind of faith that James is describing is the faith of a man who doesn't have a heart, a man with no spirit, and yet the very essence of salvation is a new heart, a heart of love, a heart that beats in love for Christ, and a heart that is anxious to serve and make Christ's name known. Now, certainly abundance and soul satisfaction can never be realized if our faith never gets beyond our own selves or our own interests. And perhaps we would do well at this point to remember our purpose in our study. We want to examine our own faith of what sort it is. And certainly a good criterion for examining your faith would be to ask yourself, how satisfying do you find your faith? How close are you to the Lord? Does your faith ever get beyond you, or does it terminate with you? Is the Lord working in me and through me, or am I at the end of it all cold and indifferent, or as James puts it, dead? James gives one more description or illustration to describe a dead faith. Look at verse 26. I alluded to this a moment ago. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The spirit within a man is sometimes likened to a man's heart. And what James is now illustrating for us in this verse is the truth that a dead faith is indeed a heartless faith. And so we come back to the question that James raises in verse 14. Can this kind of faith save a man? And the answer is obviously no. For you see, Christianity is a heart religion. And it's also a supernatural religion. Through the gospel and the work of the Spirit of God, a new heart is given to the believer. And the evidence for the existence of that new heart is a living, a vibrant, a thriving faith that has as its aim the glory of Christ. So much then for dead faith. May God save us from it if we lapse into it. May He save you from it if it's the only thing you've ever known. May He give us the honesty to face it if we possess it. May He give us help to overcome it if we have lapses into it. But now consider with me, finally, a demonstrated faith. A demonstrated faith. Look at verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Faith is not something that's hidden. It's something that's demonstrated. And in showing how faith is demonstrated, James draws from two Old Testament examples. He draws from the example of Abraham, verse 21, Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? How could it be seen that Abraham believed God? It could be seen through his obedience to God. The Lord had told him to offer his son Isaac on the altar. To the natural mind, this command wouldn't make sense. After all, the Lord had promised Abraham that his children would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. After many years of waiting, the Lord at last visited Sarah and gave her a son in her old age. Now the Lord was calling upon Abraham to offer up this son. Did it make sense? Could it really be happening? But Abraham believed in God. He had already come to see that God is the God of the impossible and has done the impossible by giving him a son in the first place. The 11th chapter of Hebrews tells us that Abraham offered up his son fully believing that God would raise him from the dead and yet honor his promise that Abraham's increase would be as vast as the stars. But how was that belief shown? It was shown through his action, or actually offering up Isaac, until the Lord himself intervened to prevent that offering. How then can our faith be seen? It must be seen in our obedience to God. We're not obeying to try to earn something from God. We know salvation comes freely as a gift from God, but our obedience shows that we have faith in God and in Christ. It demonstrates that we have received the gift of salvation. We could further say from the example of Abraham that we show our faith through our sacrifices. The sacrifice of our time to commune with God shows that we truly have faith in God. The sacrifice of our service to tell others of Christ shows that we truly believe the gospel and have been recipients of its blessings. The sacrifices we make in our financial offerings to the cause of Christ show that we own his cause and that we love him. On the subject of giving, Paul wrote to the Corinthians that they should prove the sincerity of their love in their offerings. Giving, therefore, should never be done for a show, but it should be done to demonstrate to God and to ourselves that our affection for him is sincere. And then there's the example of Rahab in verse 25. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? How was Rahab's faith demonstrated? It was demonstrated by her ministry to the Lord's servants. She received them. She encouraged them by telling them the truth of how the inhabitants of Jericho were gripped by the fear of the Lord. And she protected them. Her faith was demonstrated by your ministry. Our faith must be demonstrated the same way. We need to encourage each other. We need to endeavor to build each other up in the faith, to instruct each other, to share with each other our burdens, our battles, our defeats, and our victories. Obedience, then, sacrifice, and service to each other. This is how faith is demonstrated, and it is this kind of faith that saves. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God. When you look at that word believe, see all that it entails. See that it entails what he gave assent to and how he acted. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. This is faith working in us and working through us. And so this evening, I would call upon you then to examine yourselves, to see what kind of faith you possess. I don't know how this passage affects you this evening, but I can tell you that as I read it, as I study it, I see the need to pray for myself. Lord, increase my faith. Grant that my faith may become more vital, more alive, more concerned for others, saved and unsaved alike. Oh, how we find ourselves in need. I certainly find myself in need of praying, save me, Lord, from a dead faith. Forgive me for my lapses into deadness. Help me to realize in greater measure my faith being made perfect by obedience and sacrifice and service. Grant that my faith will not be a put-on show, but grant that it may be nonetheless sincerely demonstrated. Oh, may that be our portion this evening. May we walk by faith. May we serve the Lord by faith. It's really not such a difficult thing, is it? Because of the glorious truth that our sins are forgiven, that Christ has died, that we are redeemed. If we believe that, it will affect what we do. It will affect our motivation and we'll be motivated positively. Oh, Lord, Thou hast given Thy Son to die for me. Surely I must give myself to Thee. Surely I must determine to live for Thee and follow Thee and obey Thee and make Thy name known out of praise and love and gratitude for all that Thou hast done for me. I wouldn't leave you with the impression that walking by faith is a difficult challenge. Not at all. The truth is, if you've been born from above, it will be a very natural and spontaneous thing for you to do as you're led by the Spirit of God and as you spend time in the Word of God, communing with your Savior, enjoying, affirming your belief in His salvation. You can't help but have your life affected. But if your life is not affected, then you have cause for concern. And may God give each one of us then the grace to examine our hearts before Him this evening. Let's close in a word of prayer, shall we? Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this evening for the wonderful benefits of salvation. Oh, Lord, give us grace to believe. May we not lapse into that kind of coldness and deadness that would even cause us to question whether or not our faith is real. Lord, there may be people here this evening that have never known anything but dead faith. Please speak to their hearts. Please enable them in the power of Thy Spirit to be honest with themselves before God and then to lay hold of Jesus Christ and not let go until their hearts are filled with the love of Christ and His atoning death. And we do ask of Thee, O Lord, that Thou wilt quicken our faith. Help us to appropriate the necessary means of grace that Thou hast given to us so that our faith may be a living faith, a vital faith, a thriving faith, a fruitful faith. O Lord, give us grace, we pray. And carry us forward. Please touch our hearts. Transform our lives. Conform us into the image of Thy Son. And send us out into this new week now in the fullness of Thy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.